Kids, you're released. Have fun. We're in a series called Worth. It's a three-part series, and it's exploring the different ways that God and humanity determine worth, the standards, the criteria that enables us to tell the difference between something that is worth little, worth a lot, or maybe even priceless. My hope is that we'd have an encounter with the values of the kingdom of God, the worth of God's kingdom, and then encounter God himself through this series. I want to start by saying that we have been gifted. We've been gifted with relationships. If you just want to think about some of the relationships that have been a gift to you, that have been a blessing to you, that have filled you, that have shaped you, that have formed you and sustained you. We have this gift of relationships. We have the gift of time. Some of us more than others, but we all have the gift of time, the same amount of time every day, and it's a gift. We have the gift of talents, things that we have been given that can give us a life, that can enable us to live fruitfully. And many of us are also gifted with this tremendous amount of what we call privilege. We live in and were resourced by one of the most affluent countries that has ever existed. Ever. We live there. So a question I have is, what do we consider worth our gifts, our time, and our talents? And then what would get us so excited that we would sell everything to call that our own? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, it doesn't take long to read those two parables, those two mini parables, what you might call a parable couplet, on the kingdom as Jesus spoke them. But it might take a whole lot longer to digest them, to allow those mini parables to get on the inside of us and get to work. In these short phrases, Jesus triggers many of culture's captivating pursuits. A field, which is land. You think about the captivating pursuit of land ownership, of land use, of treasure. Treasure buried in a field. Don't have to go too much further than my own kids to see the captivating nature of treasure. So I thought of a modern-day example of treasure buried in a field. Oil. My goodness, you buy this field. Maybe you're walking by a field, you see this little black stuff bubbling up, and you're like, this is my field. I am buying this field. And then it sustains you over and over, and the gift just keeps on giving. Treasure. Or a precious jewel. The captivating pursuit of jewelry and all that jewelry offers us. What does it offer us? It offers us status. It offers us beauty. It makes things glimmer and shine. It makes things look worthwhile. These pursuits are used to capture our attention, to ignite our imagination, to point us to what the kingdom of heaven is like, what it is worth. Now, I'm sure this was a challenge for Jesus and his contemporaries, as it remains for the church today, to point people to the kingdom of God, to the values and the value of serving and following God, while there are all these other things that appear to have such great worth. Why in the world would you be here this morning? There are things of great worth. They're right there on your TV, and you could be there, but you're here. This probably was a challenge for Jesus and his contemporaries as it remains today. Perhaps sometimes while we're sharing the gospel with others in word and deed, we have felt maybe sometimes like Jesus did after feeding the 5,000, when he all of a sudden shifts and teaches about the necessity of sharing in his sufferings as well as this provision. You come for the bread, but are you here for the right reasons? Will you go the whole way with me? And then people walk away, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you also going to leave? Are you also just here for the miracles, for the bread? And I can feel the emotion in that because I've felt it myself as I've gone about the work of the kingdom. Are you going to leave too? Are you just here for this and not willing to take that as well? There's a challenging feeling that comes from demonstrating and sharing the good news of God's kingdom values and value to those who seem completely uninterested, caught up instead in the values, the treasures, the jewels to be found in other worldviews, in other ways of believing and behaving. It can be challenging communicating these hard truths of the Jesus way, that his trajectory to glory actually necessarily went through the pain of the cross. The question comes up for others, and for us from time to time as well. Is it worth it? Really? Is it worth it? Jesus talks in these parables about the kingdom of heaven in terms that people can understand getting excited about. Land, treasure, pearls, things of value, things of worth, things people fight and kill over still today, things people strive for and invest in. These are the things that Jesus uses to teach us about the worth of the kingdom of heaven. So we're all given gifts, time, talents, relationships. Many of us are gifted with this tremendous amount of privilege. What do we consider worth our time, our gifts, and our talents? And what would get us so excited that we would sell everything that we have? Do we perceive the kingdom as Jesus does? There are a couple of interesting details about the finding that I'd like us to consider and just talk about and learn from. The first is this strange little idea. When you read this text, you might miss it because you're getting to the main big idea, but it says, he went and hid it again. That's strange. That's an odd thing to include. What's Jesus going on about there? Well, there are two reasons that I came up with of why someone might hide that again, and they just happen to offer us insights into the kingdom of heaven, little glimpses of what's going on. So the first is that he hid it again because he was trying to keep the treasure safe. One commentary said, when the man found it, he hid it again. Doesn't mean that the kingdom is concealed, it's actually revealed, but the hiding of the treasure means that when you find the kingdom of God, you secure it for yourself so you can keep it safe from the thieves and the robbers. So in the story, if it is a treasure of some kind and he's dragging it to town, it's going to be a pretty easy mark for anybody who would come and take it back from him again. But you think about it in a more spiritual level, and this is keeping it safe from our spiritual enemies and those who would seek to twist and distort the truth of what we have found in Christ. Make it something less than, or other than the very greatest of treasures. And there are lots of voices that are ready to say that, that are ready to take this treasure and turn it into something else or twist it. So the first is that he was just trying to keep it safe. A second reason is that he wanted to own it properly or in the right way. He didn't want to become a thief himself, trespass on someone else's field, and take the treasure. Another commentary said, once he purchased the field, by Jewish law, the treasure would then become his own. We want our ownership of this precious treasure to be just, to be rightful, to be able to say, you know, I have this claim to this treasure because I came by it through the proper means. If the person had just taken the treasure, and then people asked where he found it, because obviously it's of great worth, it could be discovered that he took something that didn't rightfully belong to him, and then he'd lose it. They'd take it right back again. I think this could be a reference to coming into the kingdom not the proper way, so through works instead of grace. And we know that Jesus speaks about that. There's another parable where Jesus talks about people who enter the flock into the kingdom of God, not by the gate, but they come in through some other way. And he calls them thieves and robbers. And he calls himself the gate, the way, the truth, the life. And so as Christ is the gate, his way and his path to the Father are true. So these are two reasons that this person who found the treasure may have hid it again. And they offer us insights into this kingdom of heaven. A second detail to notice is that there's actually two different examples offered. So it's a couplet of parables, two different ways of finding the kingdom. The one parable represents the kingdom as found without seeking, and the other holds forth the kingdom as sought and then found. So the first way, this person is just minding their own business. They're just going about their daily life, and then they notice a treasure in a field, unaware of what they were missing. The treasure was uncovered in the midst of the daily routine. I think this speaks of divine interruptions, of the way that God can just arrest our attention and reveal himself to us. The message of Christ intersects with the routines of life. And honestly, this is one of the great works of the church, to create more and more of these intersections between regular everyday life and the kingdom of God. And you can be as creative as you want with these intersections. This could be a conversation with a friend. Who can you invite to coffee this week, where a conversation might happen, an intersection between everyday life and faith might occur? It could be just reading an article or a magazine or watching a movie, maybe the two popes, maybe Mr. Rogers. There's moments in these movies. Or a song on the radio. Maybe they're listening to their radio and all of a sudden Lauren Daigle comes on and singing about Jesus. And there's an intersection between life and faith. The second parable is more of a seeking and finding. There is a merchant, and he is on a hunt for a precious pearl. He knows exactly what he's looking for. He just hasn't found it yet. And so I think of this, I think of like a pawn shop. If you've watched reality TV, there's a bunch about pawn shops, and this is all they do all day, is deal with people who think they've got treasures, and it's their job to know whether it is or not. There are people who do this, who spend their life seeking treasure. It's kind of exciting. That's why we watch these shows. We want to know, is that a treasure? Is that real or is that not? This is exciting. This is a treasure hunt. So the merchant was diligently searching. The merchant would go to those who might have what he was looking for. He's sorting through claims and inventory. So this way of finding points to the spiritual seeker, the one who is out there. They're on the internet. They're asking the questions. They're seeing how different ways are answering their questions. These are the folks for whom relationships, religion to this point, self-help, new experiences, nothing has quite measured up. I think of that U2 song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. They're looking for truth, for meaning, and for purpose. There's been a whole movement in the church, if you've been paying attention over the last, 30 years or so, designed to attract just this type of person, the spiritual seeker. And we call it, anyone know? Seeker sensitive. Have you heard this? A seeker-sensitive church. I'm sure as this church was forming, that was something that was talked about. Am I right, Lois? Seeker-sensitive, right? Yes. So this is a whole movement in the church saying, there are a group of people out there who are actively looking for faith. Let's be there when they ask the questions. And one of the big ways that this happens is you try to look at any potential barriers for entering for unchurched people and try to limit those so that the experience of coming in from their regular life into a church service is not a foreign experience and it's not an alienating experience. You try to make people feel comfortable. Maybe you start a church in a community center. I don't know. That sounds pretty seeker sensitive to me. It's not a strange place. So many are searching for spiritual and eternal significance. One workshop I attended actually made the case that the biggest reasons that someone new has taken the considerable risk, did I underline that enough, to come into your church for the very first time is because something has happened in their lives. A significant shift in their lives has occurred. And then there was a bunch of different types of shifts that they talked about. So some shift, a change, has precipitated reaching out for something new, something else new. People going through life change are uniquely seeking meaning. They're seeking purpose, grounding to help make sense of this new shift in their lives. So this is big. And I just hope, I say this with emphasis so that we can see our visitors, that we can reach out to them and thank them for coming to worship with us. It takes a risk. to come in to these doors, to meet all of these new people, to figure out how to worship in the way that we are already comfortable worshiping. It's a risk. And so let's honor that. We as the gathering who've been here a while, let's see them. Let's make an effort to get to know them. Let's thank them for coming. Incidentally, if you are here for the first time or are new-ish, we just want to thank you for taking the risk to come to be with us. Our hope is that you would find at the gathering a group of Christ followers who are passionate about making Jesus real. And we do that through practical demonstrations of love and care. And that we're also passionate about inviting people to follow. And we do that through teaching. We do that through small groups. We do that by inviting you to come and join us on mission together. A third thing to notice from these two short parables is that there is a cost involved. It costs them something. Everything, actually, in both cases. And Jesus elsewhere emphasizes to the disciples that they're to count the cost of following him. In Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Therefore, anyone of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's very similar language. A little bit different, because instead of selling, you're renouncing. So those two ideas are linked. Anyone who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So one way of saying that, this lets us off the hook a little bit, because I actually don't want you to go and sell everything tonight and give it all to the church, unless Jesus tells you to, and then he'll figure out how you're gonna deal with that. But this idea of renouncing puts a little bit of a flavor on, and it kind of says, make sure that in your life, nothing has the hold on you that I need to have in your life. So it's a shift, and it's a renouncing. Think of how Jesus invites the rich young ruler to the kingdom. The ruler says, how can I achieve eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And of course, the young man does what most of us would do in this situation. He goes away sadly because he had many possessions. So make no mistake about it. While Jesus loves us exactly as we are, not as we should be, Jesus doesn't leave us as we are. The treasure of the kingdom will cost us everything. Jesus, who rules the kingdom, becomes our teacher, our guide, and our king. It might take a lifetime for that full cost to be paid, but it will. If you follow Jesus right to the end, it's everything. He asks everything from you. We are welcomed as kingdom citizens with all the rights and privileges of God's lavish kingdom. Eternal, everlasting forgiveness, grace, wholeness. You get mission, you get a purpose, you get power, you get intimacy with God, which is what we were singing about this morning. You get the divine helper, the Holy Spirit's voice and power, which guides our lives into the way of the kingdom. And you get that here and now. The point of the exchange, says one commentary in Jesus' parables, is not that they purchase a place in the kingdom of heaven, not that it's sold for a certain price, but rather that entering the kingdom was worth giving up everything for. The big clue of the kingdom being worth it is that both of these characters in Jesus' story do not hesitate. They just do it. And they do it in joy. In his joy, he sells everything that he has. So the joy is in the selling. In his joy, he sells everything that he has and he goes and buys it. There's joy in the experience of renouncing all other things for the sake of the kingdom of God, for finding that thing that is so right and so true that nothing else has to hold me anymore. There's joy and there's freedom in that. So on this point, we're going to embark on a rabbit trail of joy. See how long of a rabbit trail it's going to be. How does this discovery of the kingdom, the treasure, the pearl, the great worth relate to our joy? Let's take a little bit of a rabbit trail. Well, joy. Scripture says that true joy comes from the presence of God, just being with God. There's that song, I Just Want to Be Where You Are. Just sang that. And when you sing it, and when you sing those words over and over again, and it moves from your brain to your heart, and you believe it, and you say, yeah, I do. I just want to be where you are. That becomes true for you, it starts to stir up joy in you. It starts to stir up peace in you because we just want to be where he is. Psalm 16 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So true joy just comes from the presence of God himself. And so this treasure we find in the field is him. It's time with him. It's the presence of God in the moment. And we can get there anytime we want because he always wants to spend time with us. And then it goes further. In Jeremiah 9, it talks about how knowing God is the right source of glory and delight. So there's different ways you can experience joy and glory and delight. But Jeremiah says that God is the right way. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glorifies glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. So these words are trying to set up a separation in our minds, that it doesn't matter how rich or how strong or how wise we are, they don't fill the need that we all have in the way that God does, in the way that an understanding our relationship with God does. We move on. As the people celebrate God and share with those in need, the joy of the Lord comes upon them. In Nehemiah 8, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, those in need. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So I think this is something that we experience here at this church, where as we give, as we offer our gifts, as we meet needs, the joy of the Lord is stirred up. I've often said when people talk to me about, you know, our church, certain churches would look at our church and how practical we are and how on the ground we are, and they would get excited, and they would say, yeah, this is part of what the church is supposed to do. And I say, you know what? I think that what we do at Build a Lunch and Community Supper, I think that when we get involved in the community, that becomes our life, our sustaining joy. We don't spend a lot of time arguing about the color of the carpet. We don't even have any. So we get this joy as we serve and as we give to the poor and as we give out of our strength, God fills us with the joy that is his. Joy is a characteristic of God's love from the Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things. But joy is a part of what it means that the Holy Spirit is living within us and giving that to us. There's joy at the announcement of Christ's coming. There's joy when the disciples are filled with joy at the Holy Spirit as they are working out the kingdom of God, Acts 13. So let's talk about joy a little bit differently. We'll talk about it when we lose it. Lost joy. We lose joy. We lose joy a lot. I'm not saying like you're supposed to be this joyful person and then maybe one day you might lose some joy. No, we lose joy. We do this. And we lose joy when we take ourselves off the altar of surrender. When we pick up our ego and go our own way. We do this in so many different ways. When we aren't treating Jesus as Lord, then his power, his grace aren't flowing through us. And they're not flowing through us to others. When this happens, we feel it maybe as a lack, maybe as a type of separation, distance from our source. That source of love, joy, and peace. Some things that can cause this, some big things, some common things, are just this sense of ungratefulness. This morning, you are so thankful that you have this person in your life. And then they say the wrong thing, and now you are not in that place, space. And it shifts, and your joy can be taken like that. Could be unresolved hurt or anger. Something new happens in your life that takes your joy for a time, for a season. Could be wounded pride. Things not going your way. Lots of ways that can actually help us lose our joy or enable us to lose our joy, teach us about what joy really is. So then our way back to joy is through our admission before God that we've actually taken control back again. We're meant to live our life surrendered to God, and then we take it up, and we're like, ah, no, it didn't work, and we put it down again, right? And then we take it up again, and we're like, ah, no, it still doesn't work, and we keep doing that. And that's a bit of a sin cycle that we have, where we want control, But then it doesn't work, and then we give it back to him. So that's the way back to joy, giving it back to him again, asking to experience his forgiveness and grace afresh, which is always held out for us when you ask. It's always there, but you got to ask. Because it's you who took that up. And so it's you that needs to put that back down. Now, God doesn't leave us alone in that. He encourages us to do that, and he reminds us to do that. And he says, that's the way back to joy. That's the way back to me. Submit and surrender to me again. Psalm 51 talks about this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me. But restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, I don't want to say that the person's salvation was gone. I wouldn't say that. I would say the joy of that is gone. They've forgotten it. It's been replaced. They're not resting in that, and they're not experiencing that joy. Restore to me the joy. Uphold me by your generous spirit. So the invitation to be restored to joy is through confession, through repentance, understanding God's unfailing grace towards us. So this has been a bit of a rabbit trail, kind of like a mini sermon off of these two parables. I think it was an important one. It's taken from the single emotion that Jesus put in these two parables, that of joy. Understanding the joy that comes from Christ's kingdom grounds us in the truth that the kingdom is worth it. Sharing the good news of the kingdom isn't meant to be something that we're nervous to tell others about, but this is a treasure. This is a pearl. This is joy unspeakable. So what happens inside someone when they discover Jesus and recognize his immeasurable worth? Well, it is this. It's treasure. It's a joyful determination to make Jesus ours. When we recognize the worth of Jesus, we become joyfully determined to have him at any cost. So listen to what Jesus is telling us here. The kingdom of heaven isn't about losing out or ending up with the short end of a stick. The kingdom of heaven is about making a killer deal. It's about the best trade you'll ever make. It's about trading death for life, rejection for acceptance, bondage for freedom, shame for joy. The kingdom of heaven is treasure, and it's the pearl of great price. And only when we recognize the worth of his kingdom will our commitment to Christ become an all-in commitment. And I don't know what you're hanging on to this morning, what you're holding on to. I don't know what's of great worth to you. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's control, prestige. Maybe it's certainty or security. Maybe it's some pet sin that you think you just can't live without. You don't know what it would be like without that. Whatever it is, I just want you to know this, that Jesus is saying it's not worth what he's worth. Not even close. So come close to Jesus and discover that he is worth it. Don't you see the treasure that he is to you? Isn't it time to go all in with him? Isn't it time to give everything else up to have a relationship with him? Remembering that he has already given up everything to have that relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, we sang before I started speaking that you are everything, that you give us everything. And now here are two parables of people who found the kingdom, who found heaven, who found that treasure, and they sold everything. Because all of their life, everything that their life had accumulated to that point, they recognized in a moment that it wasn't worth the treasure that was before them. And so, Father, give us fresh eyes to see you and your kingdom this morning like that. Maybe we knew that once before. We were enamored. We were chasing after you. We were all in because of the worth and the beauty that your kingdom represented to us. But maybe some things have gotten in the way. Maybe we've taken some hits and some wounds. Maybe we've taken ourselves off the altar. And the joy is low or maybe gone altogether. And so the invitation is to once again recognize that he is worth it. That he welcomes us back. That the way back is confession, admission. That we have gone our own way. And that you are worth it. And so once again, we renounce everything that has come between you and us. And we see you as the treasure and the pearl that you are. Amen.